So I'll ask you to turn, please, to the Gospel according to John and the 17th chapter. The Gospel according to John and chapter 17. And to read with you just one very well-known and familiar verse towards the end of the chapter, John 17, and reading, please, of verse number 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. The Lord have blessed us, the reading of his word, from which there are 6 points that I want to call to your attention. The purists would wish that there were 7, but nevertheless there are 6 points that I wish to call to your attention. There are others that you may glean from the from the verse. In fact, you might well get more than 7, but there are 6 that I want to speak to you about this afternoon. And I first of all want to speak to you about the fact that our Saviour is addressing the Father in the way that he is addressing him. And in this very simple and beautiful way, he says, Father. There are 2 matters that I want to talk to you about in relation to that, and the first is this, that the fact that he is addressing God as Father is indicative of the intimacy of relationship that he enjoyed with him. Intimacy of relationship. We know that from the beginning of the chapter. You may remember that at the beginning of the chapter, it will tell us that these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. It's as he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and perhaps the thought really is that he lifted up his eyes and looked into heaven. Perhaps that is the thought. It is one of intimacy of communion. And the Lord Jesus, in that intimacy of communion, he addresses the Father as Father. Is it right that he addresses the Father as Father 7 times in John's Gospel? Prove me wrong, I'd be glad if you do, but I think that might be the case from memory. Father, the hour is come, and he's addressing him in intimacy of communion. My dear fellow believers, this is the most beautiful thing about the Lord Jesus. You would recognize and understand that there was an intimacy of communion between the Father and the Son to all eternity. We rejoice at the beginning of John's Gospel that the Word was with God. And how many times have you been in meetings when the dear brother who has been expounding the Word of God to you has told you that when it says that the Word was with God, that the idea is this. Not so much that the Word was simply alongside God. He was, but that's not the thought. Not simply that the Word was in the presence of God, but that the Word was face to face with God. There was an eternity of relational closeness between God and the Word, between the Father and the Son. They were eternally regarding each other with nothing coming between the Father and the Son, and that to all eternity. How we love to think of this. Eternity of communion between the Father and the Son. And we come to John 17 and we remember that Bethlehem is past. And we remember that Nazareth is past and Egypt is past. We remember the waters of Jordan are now behind him. And years of public ministry. He's been in the mountains and in the valleys. He's been on the land and on the sea. He's been in the village and in the town and in the city. He's been with his friends and he's been with his foes. He's been in those dreadful cities up there in Galilee where they refused to believe on him and where he could do no mighty works. At the same time, in those years, he had been in public ministry that was well received. But in all the varying circumstances of his life here on earth, there was absolutely nothing that altered this, that he had known to all eternity, that communion of relationship, Father and Son. Here now he raises up his eyes and he looks into heaven and he says, Father, 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 the hour is come. How beautiful. Do you not rejoice that this is your Saviour? Time and again I love to think like this, that there's nothing about him you want to hide, is there? You know, nothing in the Gospels you want to cover up. You don't want to say to people, look, you're probably best not reading Matthew chapter 3, but start in at Matthew chapter 4, or anything like that. Isn't it wonderful that there was no shady dealings, there were no words that needed to be recalled, there were no footsteps that needed to be retraced. There was absolutely nothing that infringed that eternity of intimate communion between the Father and the Son through all his life down here, with all its varying circumstances. And he's now on the eve of Calvary. And as he's on the eve of Calvary, he's able to lift up his eyes to heaven and address the Father as Father. And we're reminded, aren't we, as we think in these terms, that the Gospel of John is different from the Gospel that we were reading from earlier on, the Gospel of Mark. It's different from Matthew, it's different from Luke, the great raison d'etre, if you like, of the Gospel of John is simply this, that John is depicting for us the one who was here on earth, who lived for the glory of the Father. Whoever first said that John is the burnt offering gospel got it absolutely right. Isn't that the case? Here is that in which we see that all was for God. And if some dear brother says to me, but dear brother, don't you know that the skin of the burnt offering was for the priests? Well, yes. But you see, when you come to the first chapter of the book of Leviticus, you know this, that everything is depicted as ascending to God from the altar of burnt offering. The head and the legs and the inwards, there they are, all set in their order, there on the altar, and they're all ascending to God as a sweet savour offering, all for God. Ah, this is John. I do always those things that please the Father. This is him in chapter 4. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Here in John's Gospel, he went to Calvary in order that he might glorify the Father. You know this, it's well-trodden territory, but it's good at the beginning of the year, don't you think, to remind ourselves of the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus. Do you know that the Saviour went to Calvary in John's Gospel, and this was the foremost thought in his mind? It was for the satisfaction of the Father's heart. It was for the glory of the Father's name. That's why in John's Gospel there are so many omissions. John does not record for us the Garden of Gethsemane. John is not recording for us an angel strengthening him. John is not recording for us he being in an agony, prayed the more earnestly, his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's Luke. Remarkable verse, by the way. Four words in it, uniquely found in the New Testament, in that one verse, Luke 22:44. But it is Luke and it's not John. John will not tell you about the hours of darkness. John will not have a cry from the cross, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These are matters that are excluded from John's account. Why is that? Because the great thrust of John's writing is this. Not that our Saviour went to the cross for our sins, or our transgressions, or our iniquities, but that our blessed Saviour went to Calvary in order that he might bring eternal and infinite glory to the Father. And as John is penning his gospel, and he's coming to this, the eve of Calvary, our blessed Saviour is heard to speak in that intimacy of communion, unspoilt by any wrong thought, unspoilt by any false motive, unspoilt by any inwardly errant disposition. He addresses the Father as Father, with eyes lifted up to heaven. He says, Father, the hour is come. And at the end now of this chapter, he addresses the Father as Father again. And he says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. But there is another matter that we may learn from John 17 in relation to the Lord Jesus addressing the Father as Father, and it is this. He did not only address him intimately as Father, that is, in the intimacy of communion, but you know, because it's often been pointed out, but you know, when things are often pointed out, we mustn't think that we don't need to think to point them out again. Because things that I remember when I was younger, which were often pointed out, are now not often pointed out, and if you're not careful, you lose the territory. So see, when you come into John 17, you learn not only about the intimacy of communion, the Lord Jesus calling the Father, Father, but the intelligence with which he prayed. Because it's often pointed out that he addresses the Father as Father in verse 1, he addresses him as Holy Father in verse 11, always worth remembering, there is one and one only who is called Holy Father. And then when you come down to verse 25, he speaks in these terms, O righteous Father. So there is not only intimacy, but there is intelligence in the way that the Lord Jesus addresses the Father. And my dear brethren and sisters, this is a vital lesson to learn. Intelligence in addressing God in prayer. Listen to what he's going to say. When he addresses God as Father, he is speaking to him about himself being glorified, and he's speaking to him while addressing him as Father in terms of his care for his own while he was here on earth and how he had manifested the Father's name to them and given them the Father's words and the Father's word. Then when he addresses the Father as Holy Father in verse 11, he's going to speak to the Father about the fact that he, the Lord Jesus, was now ascending to heaven, but his own were now left on earth. And his own now being left on earth, his great desire for them was that they should be holy. So he's going to speak like this in verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. He's going to say this in verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So what he's saying as he addresses the Father as Holy Father, it is this great thrust of his petition, his request, I might say, that they who are left in the world will be holy. And then when he addresses the Father as righteous Father, it is of course in respect of the world. And we know that the dealings of the Father with the world are righteous dealings. So he speaks in those terms, Father, Holy Father, righteous Father. My dear brothers and sisters, could I give a word of exhortation? That those who lead the saints in prayer, never mind private prayer, I'm including private prayer in this, but especially those who lead the saints in prayer, address God intelligently. Address him as we should address him. Of course we should speak to God reverently, that goes without saying. There should be a proper attitude of heart to God, which indeed should mark everything about us. In all of our lives, private, public, gathered or not gathered, there should be an attitude of godliness, that is an attitude towards God, evidencing fear and reverence for God in all aspects of our life. And that should be, of course, the case in prayer. But coming to God in prayer, let us address him intelligently. I see there's a lot of songs. I was referring to some songs the other day. I didn't mean to repeat myself, but apologies. But there are songs I see now that are addressing God in ways that really, really don't belong to the era, the dispensation in which we live. One of the great blessings of this era in which we are now is this. That we have a spirit of sonship. Romans 8. And because we have a spirit of sonship, we are able to address God as Father, and to do so with intimacy of communion. It isn't now so much that we might address God as El Shaddai, either in song or in prayer. For all it is the truth that He is God Almighty. But the fact of the matter is that we are brought now into such intimacy of communion that we may address Him as Father. And you know, the amazing thing is, we don't even need to address God as our Heavenly Father, if I may be so bold as to say. And if I'm treading on toes on this particular point, then I apologise, but I'm not recanting from what I have just said. If you were addressing the God in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, the time of the Sermon on the Mount, you would indeed say, Our Father, which art in heaven. But the wonder of the era in which we are living is this, that we actually enter into the holiest of all when it is that we approach God in prayer. This is Hebrews 10. We have boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. And how glad we are that we have that boldness. By that new and living way which is opened for us, which is consecrated for us through the veil. And that way is His flesh given in death. Beloved brethren and sisters, we rejoice today in this, do we not? That we actually enter into the very dwelling place of God. In faith and in spirit, we approach His holy throne. Father, how beautiful. Intimacy of communion, intelligence of address. The Lord Jesus speaks to the Father as Father. And the next thing I want us to note, having rapidly gone through that, is this. I want you to notice now not so much the intimacy of relationship that the Lord Jesus as Son had with the Father, but I want you to notice the depth of desire that the Lord Jesus expresses as He speaks to the Father. Because He simply says, Father, I will. We may immediately see this. That the fact that the Lord Jesus says to the Father, I will, distinguishes this prayer from the prayers that He offered in the Garden of Gethsemane. John, of course, doesn't recount Gethsemane in terms of its prayers. If he had have done, it would be in chapter 18, so this prayer comes first. But you will remember, in scenes that are so poignant, in words which carry such pathos, as the Lord Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and sometimes He is kneeling, and at other times He is prostrate on the ground, the Lord Jesus is addressing the Father again in prayer. And remarkably, He will pray the same thing three times anyway. And He's going to say things like this, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Not my will. If anyone can truly explain to me the Garden of Gethsemane, I will be glad to speak with you. I have pondered this and thought about it and prayed about it, and I feel that I am in the shallows of a mighty deep. That there is an ocean of things I want to understand, and they seem very far from me and removed from my ability to comprehend them, and I think that maybe from yours too. That the Son of God in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane is facing such a thing as Calvary. And as He faces it, He's saying, Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Here is the Son of God, says the Hebrews epistle, though He was Son, yet learned He obedience by the things that He suffered. Here is the Son subject to the will of the Father. He says, not my will. Here, my dear friends, is the subject son. Ah, but now in John 17, the Lord Jesus is speaking in a different way. He's not saying, not my will, but he's saying, I will. Here is the divine equal. Remember this, that in John 17, there is no word used that would suggest an inferior speaking to a superior. In actual fact, what we have here in this chapter is one who is equal with the Father, and so alone of all people who have ever lived, he is able to say, Father, I will. We pray, if it be thy will. We do not tell God what our will is. We come into his presence seeking that his will shall be done. But here's the Lord Jesus. He says, Father, I will. And what he's saying is this. This is the deepest desire of my heart. This is that which I long for most of all. This, Father, is that for which I wait with great anticipation. It might not be for quite a time yet, but Father, this is that which I desire most of all. I want to share this with thee, Father. This is that which I wish that I want to commune with thee about. This is the expression of my heart to thee. He says, Father, I will. This is my deepest desire. And so we see not only intimacy of communion, but what we see is this, there is an intensity and a depth of desire. Then we notice thirdly this, that as the Lord Jesus is speaking to the Father and he says, Father, I will, that the subject of his desire is those whom the Father has given him. So in addition to those previous two matters, we have now to consider this, the preciousness of the gift. This is great territory. Oh, I love this. But look at what he's saying. He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Brothers and sisters, this is nothing less than an eternal gift of persons from the Father to the Son. There are some who come to this verse and to this expression, those whom thou hast given me, and they point to the neuter that is employed. It's all Greek to me, but the commentators will tell you about it. The neuter that is employed, and what they will say about it is this, that it simply refers to a body of a body, a group, a corporate thing. Well, what is a corporate thing if it's not made up of individuals? Is the simple question I ask. I see that people are doing all that they can to circumnavigate plain truth in the interest of human reasoning and logic. Well, I think that's a poor way to read the Bible, to be quite honest with you. Listen to what this is saying. He says, those whom thou hast given me. And as he's speaking about these, who are the object of his deep desire and of his heart of love, he reminds the Father as he speaks to him and reminds his own heart, if we may say so reverently, that these are they who constitute that eternal gift of persons from the Father to the Son. And you will know, if you don't, you're about to know, that this is the seventh of seven references in John 17 to those whom the Father has given to the Son. You will find that they start in verse number 2. And the Lord Jesus, at the very beginning of his communion with the Father, is speaking about the fact that he, when he was glorified, would actually glorify the Father. And he's going to glorify the Father in a particular way. The way in which he glorifies the Father is this, he is going to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given. So what the Lord Jesus is saying is this, the gift has already taken place. as many as thou hast given. The gift has taken place. Says the Lord Jesus to the Father, Father, when it is that I'm glorified, I'm going to keep doing in heaven what I did on earth. All the way through now, I have glorified thee. Isn't that what he says in verse 4? I have glorified thee on the earth. Isn't that beautiful? He looks back over the whole of his public life, his private life, the whole of his life on earth. And he's able to say, I've glorified thee on the earth. I bet you wish you could say that. I certainly wish I could say that. No ifs, no buts, no confessions. I have glorified thee on the earth. But now that I'm going to be glorified, Father, he says, it will be to this end that I continue to glorify thee, and I will continue to glorify thee, in that I will be giving eternal life to as many as thou hast given to me. How beautiful. Remember the day you came to Christ? And you thought it was all about you? And you thought it was your choice and your decision? Poor thing to preach about choice and decision, may I say. Here in Scripture, what we're learning is this. That a most marvellous thing happened. Before ever time began, it was that the Father gave persons to the Son. This is a gift of love to the Son. It is a gift of persons. And those persons inexorably will come to Christ. And when they come to Him, He gives to them eternal life. The Lord Jesus now is speaking about them. These are they, Father, who are before me. These are they who are in my heart. These are they for whom I pray. Father, I will. This is the deepest desire of my heart, that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. What a day that will be, when all those who have been given by the Father to the Son will be found there. And in the goodness and grace of God, we amongst them. You know, some couldn't get here today because of the weather. Some couldn't get in because their garage roof blew down on their car in the garage and they couldn't get the car out of the garage. But in that day, there'll be none missing. How marvelous. Every single one given by the Father to the Son will be there. For these are the objects, the special objects of the love of Christ. Even as they have been, the love of the Father. And now he's praying. And he's praying regarding them. The preciousness of the gift. Now the next thing I want you to notice is this. He says, that they who also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Where I am. The enjoyment of his presence. Obviously. I think you'll find that little expression three times in John's Gospel, where I am. It's a terrible thing. You know, when I was a whole lot younger, I used to go to meetings and people say, this occurs seven times, this occurs three times, this occurs four times. I'm always very cagey now because everybody can go home and open up Esau or the Word or the Blue Bible or whatever it's called and can check all the numbers. So I always give numbers and things like this with a caveat. But I think it is right that in John's Gospel, the expression where I am particularly occurs three times. You'll find it in chapter 12. If any man serve me, let him follow me. He says, where I am, there shall also my servant be. And he's looking on to the end of a life of service. And what he says there is this, that where he is, his servants will be. He speaks in chapter 14. And he says, I go away. Not to Calvary, please, but to heaven. He says, and if I go to the Father's house, to heaven, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What a happy thought at the beginning of 2002. Isn't the world a wretched world? Do you know? So I was reading the BBC website last night. Don't tell the brethren. I was reading the BBC website last night. The number of murders in the British Isles over Christmas and New Year is astonishing, and in the most dreadful of circumstances. What a world! Everything that's good is said to be bad. Everything that's bad is now said to be good. Everything is turned upside down and inside out from proper standards of righteousness and truth. Well, hallelujah, we won't be here forever. It's not what he says. Where I am, there you may be also. Now he's looking on to it here in chapter 17. And in chapter 17 he says, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Mind you, he wasn't really there yet. But that didn't prevent him speaking in these terms, where I am. This is another lovely feature of John chapter 17. He's going to say this in verse 11, and now I am no more in the world. Well, he was actually in the presence of his disciples, feet on the ground, so to speak, not yet ascended. But he says, and now I am no more in the world. It's as if he's at the very threshold of glory. It's as if he's got one foot, so to speak, and reverently speaking, in heaven already. And I love that for this reason. It tells me that Calvary couldn't fail. That in his heart there was this, that the great work of the cross could never, ever fail. So he says that where I am, and though on earth, he speaks as if already in the presence of the Father, that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, the enjoyment of his presence. We can, of course, enjoy something of his presence now. Could 2012 be that year for you? Knowing the closeness and intimacy and fellowship of communion with Christ. I want to say this very kindly to you all. I don't want to be misunderstood. Don't go away saying things I'm not saying. You really won't enjoy Christ and communion with Christ in a whole range of activities that are now taken as normal for Christians. I wonder if in the presence of God just now we could search our hearts as to what there is in our lives that may be taking up our time and our energy and our effort and our mental powers and our heart's affections that keep us from the enjoyment of his presence now. And if it is we're not enjoying his presence now, why should we think at all in terms of wanting his presence in the future? Won't that be a strange thing if we get to heaven and say to the Lord, oh Lord, I love it in thy presence. I mean, I'm sure we will say that. I love it in thy presence, but I'm ever so sorry, Lord. I didn't have time for that while I was here or there on earth. Well, let's begin to enjoy heavenly things. Let's be taken up with the risen Christ in glory. The lovely man at God's right hand. Friends, listen, let's be done with lesser things. What a lot of rubbish things are taking up the time of so many of the Lord's people. Will you excuse me speaking frankly? It's easy enough to speak in circles around these kinds of things. I don't really want to do that, but I do want to challenge you. What a lot of nonsense we're filling our time with so often. Absolute junk. And at the same time, there is the possibility of us as believers knowing and enjoying and experiencing the presence of Christ. Ah, but yet what will it be? What will it be? When first of all, we are in his presence. That we are actually, physically, literally, where he is, with bodies of glory, made like unto his body of glory. And in his very presence, what a moment. Do you ever wonder what you say to the Lord? Do you wonder sometimes that words just might fail you? What a happy thing it would be to be in his presence. The enjoyment of his presence. Now the next thing I want to talk to you about is this. I want to talk to you about the uniqueness of his glory. Look at what the Lord Jesus says. He says that they may behold my glory. Now, I want you to notice something else. This is not the same glory that he speaks of in verse 22. Because in verse 22 he says this, "The glory which thou gavest me I have given them." So that becomes their glory as well as his. But when you come to verse number 24, what he says is this, "That they may behold my glory." So I want to put you now, and try to explain to you a little, is this, that the Lord Jesus is speaking about two different kinds of glory. This glory the Father has given him, which he's given to his own, whom the Father has given. But at the same time, there is glory that is uniquely his. If anyone's got a definition of glory, I'd like to speak to you too, after the meeting. Could be a long queue. After the meeting, for all these things I don't understand in the subject matter that I have decided to speak to you on with the Lord's help this afternoon. But the Bible's like that, isn't it? The more you get to know the Bible, the more you realise you don't know at all. Wonderful book, the Bible. Anyway, if you can explain glory to me, I'll be glad of it, because definitions are hard to come by. You know, there's the usual sort of dictionary definition, I'm not sure where it comes from first, of the outward manifestation of inward excellence. Well, good. I need to think that through. I do know this, that in John's Gospel there are different types of glory. In fact, in the New Testament as a whole, there are different aspects of glory of the Lord Jesus. We had quoted to us today at the beginning, I think, by our brother Clark. The Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory. What glory was that? Well, that glory was not the glory of verse 22, nor is it the glory of verse 24. It's another aspect of glory altogether. See, when the Lord Jesus, when John speaks of the Lord Jesus and says, "We beheld his glory," he's using an aorist to look over the whole of the life of the Lord Jesus in public. He says, look, let me summarize it in this way. There was nothing other than, nothing short of, nothing in the place of glory. We beheld his glory. He says it's all glorious, what we beheld in the Lord Jesus. Isn't that marvelous? What kind of glory? Moral glory. That's what John's speaking about in chapter 1 and verse 14. Moral glory. The glory of moral excellence, if that's how you want to put it. The thing that we've been thinking about already in the course of our meeting, which enables us to sing hymns that we sing about the sinlessness and the perfectness of the Lord Jesus. We beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten from a Father, full of grace and truth. That's it, moral glory. Our John says, wherever we look, there was moral glory in the Lord Jesus. It was all perfection. Oh, I want to say to all my brothers and sisters, but especially my young brothers and sisters in this meeting today, teenagers and less than teenagers, lower than teenagers, yet to be teenagers. Great years of teenage years. God bless your parents. Those of you that are in your 20s, listen, I want to say to all of you, I want to say to you kindly, fill your heart and mind with Christ. It will keep you in your life. It will keep you when the wind is in your face, as well as help you when the wind is at your back. Be filled with Christ. This is what John was. He said, we beheld his glory. What glory, John? We beheld him full of grace and truth. We were reminded, it's not 50-50. Bit of this and a bit of that. But altogether full of grace and altogether full of truth. Praise God, we don't believe in a God whose attributes are movable or malleable or flexible or changeable. I was reading a book last year that was published, a reprinted book. Couldn't quite get my head around it. But it said in the course of this book that God's attributes of justice and power have been modified by his love. It speaks about the modified attributes of God. You couldn't make it up. You seriously couldn't make it up. And if I told you what the book was and who published it, you couldn't make it up either. My dear brethren and sisters, let us not be taken down such lines. Here is our blessed Lord, and can I say to you that his grace was not in any way altered by the truth, and the truth was not in any way diminished by his grace. He's full of grace and full of truth. Here is moral glory in all its excellence, seen beautifully in the Lord Jesus. He manifested forth his glory. Remember that, John chapter 2. If anyone's got a definition for that glory, I'll be interested in it. The manifestation of his glory at Cana of Galilee, when he did that mighty miracle, the beginning of miracles, turning the water into wine. That's not this glory either, neither verse 22 nor verse 24. Do you remember the Lord Jesus was some... Well, Isaiah saw his glory and spake of him. Here's the seraphim veiling their faces. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. And they cried it eternally and in turn, antiphonal singing. And what they're doing is this. They are giving to him the glory that is due to his name when they ascribe holiness unto the Lord. Ah, says Isaiah. Saw that glory. Pre-incarnate glory of the Lord Jesus. Now keep that in your mind. Just keep it in your mind. But when we come to this chapter, we discover there's other aspects of glory. Now, let me put it to you like this. See, at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord Jesus speaks to the Father in two different ways. The first thing he does is this. He speaks in the third person. Now, some of you will have forgotten what the third person is, because it's a long time since you were at school. Perhaps some of you, it's a long time since you were at school. And some of us can still remember the school teachers that taught us it, sometimes at great pain to our backsides. And it may be that you're still taught English at school, and you're taught about the third person. And when someone is speaking in the third person, what they're really doing is, they're speaking about themselves as if they were somebody else. So, the Lord Jesus at the beginning of John 17, he says, glorify thy Son. He doesn't say, glorify me. He says, glorify thy Son, that I may also glorify thee. No, he doesn't. He says, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and me. No, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He speaks in the third person. And when he's speaking in the third person, he is truly speaking as the Son, subject to the doing of the will of the Father, and that will having been accomplished, he is now to glorify the Son. But when you come to verse 5, notice, he's changed from the third person. He does it in verse 4, the change, but verse 5. He doesn't say now, glorify thy Son. He says, glorify thou me. And he's not now speaking so much in terms of his being the subject Son here to glorify the Father, but he's speaking as the divine equal. He says, glorify thou me. When he says that, he is speaking about his being restored to a place that was his eternally. Because what he says is this, glorify thou me alongside thine own self. It's at the Father's right hand. With the glory which I had alongside thee, along with thee, before the world was. Brothers and sisters, when our Saviour came into the world, he made himself of no reputation. Don't get hung up on that phrase. The AV has it exactly. He made himself of no reputation. He came from a place where it was absolutely appropriate that his glory would be outshining, to a place where it would be inappropriate for all his glory to be outshining. But now, he's speaking to the Father about going back to that place which would be appropriate for the outshining of all his glory. So what he says is this: glorify thou me along with thine own self with the glory which I had alongside thee before the world was. Can I suggest to you that at the beginning of the chapter there's two types of glory? If you disagree, form an orderly queue behind the people that are going to explain to me the definition of glory and whatever the other point was that I wanted clarification on. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus now has acquired glory. It is glory additional to that which he had before he came. There is all of the added glory that comes to him, that has accrued to him as a result of the life that he lived here on earth. There is glory that has accrued to him as a result of the death that he died, for God raised him from the dead and he gave him glory. Some of our dear brethren don't like the concept of acquired glory, and they say to me sometimes, how can you speak of acquired glory for the Lord Jesus? Well, it seems to me that at the beginning of John 17, that is most definitely acquired glory because of the fact that here on earth the Lord Jesus has glorified the Father. But listen carefully. The glory which thou gavest me, he says, I have given them. Verse 22. Oh, listen carefully. I'm not going to keep. I am going to keep. 2 minutes. Listen carefully. This is glory that Christ shares with his people. This is glory that Christ communicates to his people. This is a glory that will be seen exclusively in manifestation in a future day, when his people appear with him in glory. What a day. The world does not see him now. He's hidden, he's out of sight. There he is now in the presence of God. The world does not see him or his glory. Brothers and sisters, one day the world is going to see not only his glory that the Father has given him, not only will the world and the wondering eyes of the world and its kings and its nations and its peoples, not only will they see his glory, but they will see the glory of his people associated with him in that day of glory. And do you know that in millennial days, the church itself is going to be the vehicle for the display of all that glory? This is glory that is given to us, those whom the Father has given him. What a future. I want to ask you this afternoon, as we think of this that he has given, he has shared with, he has communicated with his own the glory which the Father has given him, I want to ask all of you, is anything else worth living for? May our worldly ambitions perish. May our worldly aims be cast aside. May it be the enhancement of self and material gain and wealth and everything else be put to one side. May self in all its manifestations be dealt with by us all, in contemplation of the fact that one day you and I are going to be manifested with Christ in glory, Christ having given to us his glory. He's sharing it with us, communicating it to us, one with him in manifested glory. But brothers and sisters, there is a glory that is his that the world will never see. It won't be evident when he comes in power and glory. It's not a glory that will be seen when we are manifested with him in glory. There is a glory which only his own will see, those whom the Father has given to the Son. And that glory is uniquely his. There is in this verse a unique glory. Listen to what he says. Whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Uniquely his. What is that glory? My dear fellow believers, there is one sitting now at the right hand of God. There he is. Not there because of what he's done, but he's there because of who he is. Not there because he glorified the Father on earth. Not there because he finished the pathway of faith, Hebrews 12. Not there because he finished the work of Calvary, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10. But he's seated where he's sitting now because of who he is. The divine equal. Here is somewhere that is uniquely belonging to deity. He is there sitting alongside the Father. As he speaks in John chapter 17 and verse 5. Now in verse 24 he simply puts it like this. My glory. But the one who sits in the place that is uniquely belonging to deity is a man. No, but more. In the body of that man are the marks of Calvary. Praise his name. One day you and I, who knows, it might be today, might be this year. You think it's got to be soon. Oh, we're not like the guy in America that said it was going to be last May and then changed it to October or whatever the dates were. Oh, bless him, you know. Hope he's still saying Maranatha. Hope we're also saying Maranatha. That moment will soon come. When to the air our Lord himself will come. With the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise. And the living shall be caught up. And there will be that great assembly. And together we'll be transported to the Father's house. What will we see there? All sorts of things in the Father's house, but nothing like this. This is a unique glory. This belongs uniquely to our blessed Saviour. Here's what he's saying. My glory! My glory! I bid you, brothers and sisters, be taken up with it. There's too many believers, I think, maybe, have taken up with things like X Factor. Couldn't make it up. Britain's got talent, even in this district. He could hardly make it up. Strictly. With all its salaciousness. This is what we're going to be holding one day. My glory, says our Saviour. Oh, wonderful day. To see the man of Calvary seated where only God can sit. On that eternal throne. His great desire for his people, that they might behold his glory. And my last point, which I'm only mentioning, it is this, that this is to the satisfaction of the love of the Father. Oh, hear what he says. Thou lovest me. Brothers and sisters, the great purpose of God for his Son is that his Son have a people for himself. There they will all be gathered around that throne. All like him. All with him. All taken up with him. Hallelujah. May the Lord make these things real to all of our hearts.